Stephen, when we met last, we were looking at Stephen, and we know that Stephen was a deacon of the church. Scripture tells us that he was full of the spirit of faith and power. That Stephen did great signs and wonders among the people. Not only did he do signs and wonders among the people, but remember, Stephen was elected for serving the tables and taking care of the widows. So I want you to remember that about Stephen. He was not an apostle. Because as we've read so far, it's been Peter and the apostles who were doing the preaching and the signs and wonders were performed through. But we saw when we met last that Stephen, a deacon in the church, one who was waiting on tables, God used to perform signs and wonders. You should be excited about how God used Stephen. He was a man of faith. Do you hear that? He was a man of faith, yielded to the Spirit of God. To be full of the Spirit, am I wrong? Do you think you would have to be yielded to the Spirit of God? I think so too. With this in his life, with his yieldedness to the Lord, can there be anything else but a fullness of the Spirit? If we are yielded completely to the Lord, we would not have any room for self, because there would only be room for the Spirit of God. And sometimes we look at other people's lives and how God's working through their life or the faith in their life, and we think, how can that be? But if we're still consumed with the things of this world or the things of our own life or our own stuff, then what we do is we crowd out. And so how can the Spirit have liberty and have the fullness? And so this is what we see with Stephen. We see that the grace of God was there to perform what he deemed necessary at that moment. And that's what I want you to understand, that it wasn't what Stephen thought was necessary, but it was what the Spirit of God was saying was necessary. And this was his vessel that was necessary at that time. It wasn't one of the apostles, but it was Stephen. Because all through this book, who is to be elevated? The Lord God Almighty. It was his son that he was bringing into the world, and it was his son that he wanted elevated for men to look to. And it was not the apostles, it was not any one person, but it's all for us to have our eyes fixed on the Lord. We know that Stephen was the first martyr of the church. Isn't that interesting? Stephen, a deacon, was the first martyr of the church. That's how he's remembered, not one of the apostles, but Stephen. It was Stephen that God used, listen, it was Stephen that God used to witness to Saul, who we know as Paul, not one of the apostles, but Stephen. Nothing is impossible with God. I don't want you to consider your place in the church. Sometimes we do that. It's not as a place that God cannot use you. You may be looking and thinking, well, I just come. And you think, well, I just clean the church, or maybe I just change the light bulbs, or you know, maybe I just play on the music team or whatever. I'm not in a place to teach. I'm not in a place to preach. I'm not in a place to give a meditation. I'm not in a place to give a prayer. How can God use me? God used Stephen, and he was serving tables and taking care of widows. So you need to know that any place that God puts you is a place of importance. God sees the beginning and the end. How many of us truly believe that? That God sees the beginning and the end? He formed each one of us in our mother's womb. You know, we read that scripture and we'll tell new mothers that, or we'll tell little kids that. But God formed each one of us in our mother's womb. Sometimes we just forget about that. He has counted each hair and he has numbered our days. That's important. I could not begin to count. As few as I have, I could not begin to count the hairs of my head. But God has counted them. And he knows, and he's numbered my days. He has redeemed us by his blood. And as our master, we need to let him determine our place of usefulness to him and to his kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Stephen is dead, as we ended our last session. scripture says that he fell asleep. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We see that, I'm reading from the New King James, and it says that Saul was consenting to his death. And in the New American Standard, it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with the death of Stephen. In the New Century, it says that Saul agreed. And in the Contemporary English, it said that Saul approved. And in the New Living, it says that Saul was an official witness. And the Message, which you know is a paraphrase, and so is the New Living, it says that Saul was congratulating the killers of Stephen. And with the death of Stephen, we see that what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was being fulfilled. Stephen received power. Remember, he said that you'll receive power. Stephen received power. He was a witness in Jerusalem. He had received the power to give testimony to who Jesus was, and he was given grace to be able to be martyred. But Jesus did not stop there. He said that they were to be witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, which we know was the Gentiles. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were half Jew and other nationalities. And so we see that that with the death of Stephen is going to come the spread of the gospel. As we go through the book of Acts, and we see drops of blood marking the trail of the church all the way through the book of Acts. Persecution comes to the church. In Psalm 76, verse 10, it says, God makes the wrath of man to praise him. This is the wrath of man coming against the church, and God uses that to praise him. I want to share a little bit with you tonight about Saul, Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Gentile name. It's not necessarily that his name was changed. He most likely was given both these names at birth. He was born about the same time as our Lord and Savior. His circumcision name was Saul. That was the Hebrew name, and it means asked for. That's what Saul means. And then Paul was his Gentile name, and it means small. Paul means small. Let's see. Paul, I want us to turn to Acts 16. We're going to be looking at a few scriptures with Paul. So if I say Paul or Saul, you know who I'm talking about, okay? Acts chapter 16, verses 37 through 38. And then Acts 22, verses 25 through 28. So let's look at Acts chapter 16 first. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans. This is where Paul had been put into prison, Paul and Silas. And they want to put them out, but Paul he's confessing to them that he's a Roman citizen. He has all the rights of a Roman citizen. Let's look at chapter 22. Verses 25 through 28. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." So you see that Paul was born a citizen of Rome. His father, however he had obtained it, was a citizen. And so when Paul was born, he was born a citizen. It's like if someone moves here from another country, and then they go through immigration, and they go through the classes, and they become a citizen, and then when they have a child, their child is born a citizen. And so this is the way it was with Paul. He was born a citizen. He was born, he was free. He was born in Tarsus. It's a Roman province in the Southeast Asia Minor. It was the center of commercial traffic with many countries along the shores of the Mediterranean, and the city became known for the wealth of its inhabitants. Tarsus had a famous university. It was higher in reputation even above Athens and Alexandria, and these were the only others that existed at that time. Though Paul was a Jew in his family, his father was a Roman citizen, and so Paul at birth was freeborn, entitled to all the privileges of a citizen. Okay? How his father acquired this is not known, whether it was by purchase. You could purchase it. We see that the centurion had purchased his, or if it was service to the state or in other ways. All we know is that he was a citizen of Rome, as well as a Jew by birth, which Acts 22:3 tells us. Let me see. It says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. He was the son of a Pharisee in Acts 23:6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:22, he says in Philippians 3:5, you can hold that. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And then in Philippians 3:5, he says, circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, Pharisee. And then he was also a tent maker by trade. Look at Acts 18:3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Talking about Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers, and Paul stayed with them and he worked with them. He was also a tent maker, and that was where you would take the hides of goats, and he worked with that. It's not like taking what tents are made of today. They were made of hides, and so Paul was a tent maker by trade. Even though he was a Pharisee and that he was trained in a university, he would have also had to have learned a trade. And so, and he would not even have been educated under Gamaliel until he was 13. So that time at home, he would have had to have learned a trade. And in Acts 22:1-3, we see that he was, we'll just read that real quick. 22:1-3. It says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, he spoke to them in Hebrew, and they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily. And we've already read that. But he was educated in Jerusalem. And you may think, well, how did he not know Jesus or not have encountered him? But by all records, he did not encounter him until the road to Damascus. That he was educated there, and most likely during Jesus' ministry there in Jerusalem, that Paul was probably relegated to a synagogue somewhere else teaching. He was a devoted Pharisee. Acts 26:4-5. It says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And says in Philippians 3, 6, that he, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, that his life, measured by the law, he was considered blameless because he was so strict upon himself and he kept every law. And in Galatians 1:14, he was a promising young Pharisee in Jerusalem. It says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So that's just a little history about Saul. And for you to understand his mindset and what he's about to do. We see that on the day of Pentecost, fire came. Am I right? On the day of Pentecost, the fire came. But that fire came to empower them to be able to stand up and to proclaim and to preach the gospel. Persecution after the death of Stephen brought fire, didn't it? Fire can destroy. In Scripture, fire can refine and purify. And fire grows as it's fed, doesn't it? The more you feed a fire, the more it grows. Saul meant to destroy this new movement. And God used this, he used this fire that was coming against the church to grow the church. To grow the church, because the more the persecution came, the more the church grew. And not only did he use it to grow the church, but he used it to refine and to purify the church. Because those who were not serious were not likely to join or to be a part or to throw their hat in with a lot of them. In verse 1, it says that Paul was consenting to Stephen's death, to his death, to Stephen, at that time. So we know it's been about 2 years. It's been about 2 years since the church started. And then it says that with the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Okay? It came against the church in Jerusalem. Now, we know that the 12 apostles stayed, but everyone else, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Where it says that they were all scattered here, I'm sorry, let me go back and use this. They were all scattered. Remember at Pentecost, the wind blew? It says it was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here at the persecution, the wind came and scattered the seeds of the church. All of these who had joined, who had become a part of this, who had believed in Jesus, were seeds waiting to be scattered, to be sown. You know, that's what our life is. We're a seed for the Lord to use. And so that's what's happening here. And so the persecution comes, the enemy, he uses those who are, he plants hatred against the church in the heart of people to bring persecution to destroy, and God uses it to build. And so what he was doing is he was fulfilling what he had already said he was going to send them to the ends of the earth. The 12 apostles were called to the Jews, to the 12 tribes, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And, you know, as I was reading all the different commentaries, there's just a little different slant on everything. And so I decided to tell you what I think is that the 12 apostles were exactly where they needed to be. They were exactly where they needed to be. Jesus began the work, and he entrusted the 12. And they were in turn to follow his lead. Do you understand what I'm saying? That the 12, it was not the responsibility of the 12 to take on building the whole church. Jesus came, and he called 12. And these were the ones that he was going to entrust. And so they began to preach, they began to perform signs and wonders, and the church began to grow, right? And we know that there were thousands at this time. In this 2 years, there were thousands of Jews who were converted. There were Pharisees, there were teachers of the law who had converted, those who knew the word, and now they had the Spirit, and they had the revelation. Their eyes were open to the Scripture, to all of the Old Testament, just like Saul's eyes are going to be open. But their eyes were open to who Jesus was. They had had 2 years of teaching. Do you understand that I don't have the market cornered? Do you understand that what we're doing here is if the winds of persecution come, and you understand, I'm not saying, oh, I've taught you so much. That's not what I mean. But I'm saying collectively, if persecution were to come and the winds of persecution were to come and we were to be scattered, I have all confidence, the Spirit of the Lord in each one of you, that wherever He scattered you, you would be able to do just what the apostles did, just what Stephen did, just what Philip did, and on and on and on for thousands of years, for over 2,000 years. See, because the apostles were going to die. But God's church was not going to die. And so they were following His lead. So me, personally, I believe that they were where they were supposed to be. And if the persecution was there at the church in Jerusalem and everybody ran, who was going to take care of those who had stayed? The apostles did. They were mere mortal men. It is not wrong to read about the brothers and sisters who have gone before us and to be inspired about them. But we need to remember to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, right? Because man will always fail us. We all have flaws, and we're all temporal. You know, these tents will fall away. We are not the only Christians. And we are not to be the last. That's what we need to remember. It has to perpetuate. And it says that, and devout men in verse 2 carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. We see, as I was reading about that, it says devout men carried Stephen to his burial, that it was most likely devout Jewish men who came to Stephen. They came and took Stephen's body, and there was great lamentation, there was great weeping over him, as in the Old Testament when the saints died, there was great weeping over them. In verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I want you to see men and women, because remember in the book of Acts, we began to read where Luke recorded that women were coming into the kingdom of God. Women were being saved. And so if women were being saved, then they had to be part of the persecution also. Isn't that amazing? I think about those who think that women can't speak in the church. Women need to be silent. Well, when persecution comes, then those men need to stand up and say, hey! But I don't think they do that. I think they let the women be dragged off with them, don't you? I have a feeling they do. Need to ask some of those churches. In the New King James, it says that Saul made havoc of the church. In the New American Standard, it said that Saul began ravaging the church. It says in the New Century that Saul was trying to destroy the church. In the NIV, it says that Saul began to destroy the church. In the New Living, it says Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. And the Message, it says Saul just went wild, devastating the church. In verse 3, the word destroyed suggests a sadistic cruelty. Now this is Paul, this is Saul, this is Paul whom we all just, well, Paul said, this is the man that God chose to go to the Gentiles. This is what it says that his behavior was like. It was sadistic. Now these are people we would hear about on the late night news, or maybe see them on the 10 Most Wanted. It was sadistic, it was cruelty, it was like a wild animal mangling its prey, tearing its victim's body apart. That's what Paul, this is what it means when it says that it's for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Look at Acts 22:4. Paul says here, he said, Acts 22:4, he said, I persecuted this way, and that's what the early church was called, it was called the way, to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Now remember, where did the persecution start? It started in Jerusalem. And so here was Paul, you know who I'm talking about. Remember when Stephen was stoned? Who was there in the stoning? It was Saul. He was there. And it says that he was giving his consent because they threw their cloaks at his feet. And he was in perfect agreement with that. I want you to think about this. As I was reading this and thinking about this, and Saul became enraged. He was like a wild animal. He was so angry and he was so mad. I want you to think back to the sermon that Stephen gave. And no one could refute Stephen. All they could do was stand there and listen. And then they got so angry they began to gnash their teeth when he began to call Jesus God. And they were so angry with that. And Paul, being a Pharisee, and being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and having so much pride in his life, and religious pride that he had kept the law, and all of a sudden hearing that it was grace, and that it was free, and that all you had to do was believe on Jesus, and Jesus had come against the laws of the Pharisees, and he heard this message, and it is the same reaction that you will get today. It is the same reaction that you'll get from religious people who are not saved. They become angry. And you know what? They want to kill you. And this is what happened with Saul. Remember, he's not saved. He is so angry at what he's heard. And he's going to destroy this thing called the way. He's going to destroy these people who are perpetuating this lie because it interferes with what he holds dear to himself. This is a religious person. And this is what religion will do. Religion will try to kill. And Paul was so angry. When I was reading this and I saw what it was saying, I just could not believe it. You know, because we just kind of read over that. In Galatians chapter 1, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Here Paul describes himself as a graceless, vindictive man. Paul brought death and misery to the church. Do you remember all through the New Testament and the letters Paul would write, and he would say, you know, have an offering ready when I get there? Where was he taking that offering? I want you to think back. Where was Paul taking the offerings that he was always gathering? He was taking them to the church in Jerusalem. What had Paul done in Jerusalem? Probably had left children as orphans, or probably women who were widows. There were people, husband and wives maybe, who were homeless. You think about what Paul had done to the Christians in Jerusalem. But all through the New Testament in the letters, he says, yeah, I'm going to come. I want you to have an offering ready. We're going to take it to Jerusalem. Paul had brought great devastation to the church in Jerusalem. Or so we thought, but to their lives. And so, but the 12 apostles had stayed, and by God's grace, they weren't touched during this time. Remember I said when we started, do not consider your position or station in life, and do not look at those around you and presume. God cannot reach them. Those who are maybe the fiercest, those who are just so angry every time you come near them with the gospel, or they're just, you may think, there is no hope for that person. The more I try to talk to them about the Lord, the further away they get. The more they dig in their heels, and they just, it's like they cannot find enough sin to commit. And that's exactly what was happening to Paul. Paul had stood there and watched the death of Stephen. Do you think that that left the mind of Paul? As he was going around destroying all he could remember, it says that, let me go back and read this to you, where Stephen, let's see. Where was it? I forgot where it says that his face was shining, or he looked like an angel. Oh,
verse 15.
Where at? 6:15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And when he was dying, he asked the Lord not to charge, but against him. And here was Saul. He was party to this. He was giving his agreement with this. And so everywhere he was going, every home that he was entering into, the Holy Spirit was just right on his heels. And he could not get away from that. He could not. There's no way you can run from that. And so here was this great man, Saul. No one in the church would have considered this man to be the one that we all quote. Well, Paul says, look at Acts chapter 9. And I bet you never thought about Paul like that. Acts chapter 9. I want to show you how they thought about it. Let's look at verse 10 through 17. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother, Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you see, those in the church, those who had heard of Saul, they were like, here is Ananias saying, Lord, I don't think you know who you're telling me to go to. Let me just tell you about him. So see, they were doing that in the book of Acts, just like we do today. Sometimes we think the Lord doesn't know, and we need to remind him. So maybe that person that you think, oh, no, maybe the next Saul, or maybe the next Paul. So we need to not, let me see how to put it, because I know Doris came in tonight, and she's just real burdened with her family. But Doris, this should encourage you. You know, you just continue to pray because God is faithful. And my father-in-law used to say, I think it was your dad, Mark, that used to say this. He used to say that if you throw a rock, the one who barks the loudest is if you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, it's the one who barks the loudest that's been hit. So sometimes those who's barking the loudest is the one that Jesus has got his hand on. So you see how loud Saul was barking. He was trying to run, but God was faithful. In verses 4 through 8, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. As the church was scattered, so was the preaching. The church, we've already talked about this, about how old it was and that there were thousands of converts. Not only are there converts at this time, thousands of converts, but do you realize that offices in the church are being established? It's beginning to be organized, because they already have deacons, and we know that Philip is called the evangelist, and so there's the office of the evangelist already being established. Verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who are those? We know it was not the apostles, because they remained in Jerusalem. We know of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, we know that one of them is dead. And those spoken of here are the nameless brothers and sisters. Those may be us. We might be those, you know, in the body. It, you know, these right here, okay, sometimes we say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I just cannot wait to meet Paul. I want to ask Paul this. Or I want to meet Abraham. You know, I want to talk to Abraham. Well, how about those? Most likely, I don't know, but we're probably all those. You know what I mean? Because there are a few Pauls and there are a few Phillips and Stephens. But we will not know until we are gathered in heaven that who they are. But one name is mentioned among the multitudes that were scattered, and that was Philip. I have just a little bio on Philip. He was called Philip the Evangelist. He was one of the seven appointed by the apostles to take care of the growing need with the Christian community. Remember, he was a deacon, and he had to look after the widows and take care of handing out the food. We know that he went to Samaria, where he preached and performed miracles. Philip also received a message from an angel. Remember the Ethiopian? We're going to talk about that. And we also see that later on in Acts chapter 21, where Philip is living in Caesarea. Now, this is when Paul was, persecuting the church. And Philip left Jerusalem then. But 20 years later, Philip will have Paul in his house. He will entertain him, and he will stay with him. I think it's Paul and Luke who will spend time at Philip's house, Philip the evangelist. He's the one with the four daughters who are prophets. And so we see that Philip doesn't fall away from the things of the Lord, does he? He raises up four daughters who prophesy. He's the first evangelist outside of Jerusalem. He's now preaching to the Samaritans. Philip is a Jew, but he's most likely a Hellenist Jew. If you remember, we talked about that when we were reading in Acts chapter 6, that all of the names were Hellenistic names. And so he was from outside of Jerusalem. He was a Greek. He spoke Greek and had a Greek influence. History records intense animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. You just don't even understand the hatred that was there, not only on the Jews' part, but on the Samaritans' part. And you know what? I am not against the Jews. So I don't want anyone to hear this and think that I'm being anti-Jewish. You know, I don't want anyone to be offended by this, but I just want you to understand the animosity and the fact that Philip went there and was preaching the gospel to the Samaritans who were so hated by the Jews. I want us to look at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16, verse 24. We've talked about this before. I don't know if it's in this class, but remember there were 12 tribes of Israel. Saul was the first king over the 12 tribes. After Saul was David. David was the second king over the 12 tribes of Israel. After David was David's son Solomon. And he was king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And during Solomon's reign, remember, Solomon's heart was divided because of all of his wives. And then God said he was going to tear the kingdom away. After Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. There were the 10 tribes of Israel. Okay, they were the northern tribes. And then there were the two tribes, which was called Judah. It was the southern kingdom. You have the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes. Okay? And so this was at Solomon's death. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he was the king over the two southern tribes. And Jeroboam became the king over the 12 tribes. And all through Kings and Chronicles, as you read, every king over the kingdom of Judah was a descendant of David. Okay? God fulfilled his word when he said that David would always have a son, an heir to rule. And eventually we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, okay? But you have the 10 tribes. And when Jeroboam, when he began to rule over the 10 tribes, I'm trying to remember all of this, but when Jeroboam began to rule over the 10 tribes, he was afraid of the people, because remember, Jerusalem was where they were to worship. That's where the temple was, and that was where they were to worship. And so when Jeroboam became king, he set up a new place for them to worship. He actually gave them two different places, and I think it was Shechem and Dan. And he set up golden calves for them to worship, and that he appointed priests and all of that. And so in this succession, it's where we are right now in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. Omri, I think is how you say his name, he is now the king. He is either the sixth or the seventh king. I'm not sure which one. And it says in verse 24, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Okay, and so he has established Samaria as the capital of Israel, the 10 tribes. Okay, now look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. I'm not going to read all of this chapter, but I just want to read a little bit of it. See, these things are things I think of. And so if I think of it, I'm going to give it to you. Because I think it's important. But it may not be important to you. But these are just things that I would want to know about. Why did the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other? So this is going to tell you why. Why they hate each other. Remember that for Judah, Jerusalem was still their capital. And they still had the temple. But for those 10 tribes, they didn't. Now they have Samaria. Okay? Look at verse 5 in chapter 17 in 2 Kings. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah. And by the and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so they were taken captive, and this is around 721 BC. And I think it's like 125 years later, Judah will be taken captive by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And you think, well, why were they taken captive? Let me just read a little bit of this because it goes along with what Mark was preaching Sunday. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which had made them. Now remember, when God delivered them from Exodus and when he brought them out in the Exodus, and he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, and they said, yes. And he says, you're not to have any other gods before you. He said, now when you go into the promised land, he said, you are to destroy them. Why were they to destroy the people? Because he knew that if they associated with the people, then they'd take up the habits of the people and they would worship their gods. And he had already shown himself stronger than the false gods. He'd already defeated all the gods of Egypt. And so we see when Jeroboam had taken over the 10 tribes, when he began to rule, he set up idol worship. And so the children of Israel had begun to incorporate. And so king after king after king after king, they continued this. They, in verse 9, it says, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear. Now look, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from, I don't know how to pronounce that, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. And therefore the Lord sent lions among them which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And so what they've informed the king is that you need to get one of the priests of the Israelites and bring him back here. Now, they not only worship the golden calves, but they still maintain worship to the one true God. This is what Mark was talking about Sunday. He was talking about mixture. Now, in our life today, let's just take this right here with what he's talking about. Now, he had delivered them from Egypt. And what was in Egypt? It was idol worshiping, false gods, and all of these things. For us today, it is the exact same thing. When God called you out of darkness, that's exactly what he did. He took Israel, he took the Hebrews out of darkness, which was what Egypt was. It was darkness. And he delivered them. And they said, yes, you'll be our God. Yes, we will follow you. Yes, we will keep your commandments. Yes, yes, yes. Now, when you were born again and God delivered you from darkness, now, everyone in this room who has confessed to be a Christian, those of us who have confessed to be a Christian, you only know what you have been delivered from. First of all, you've been delivered from death. But you know the idols that you serve. I don't know the idols that you serve. I don't know the demons that you served. I don't know the false gods that you serve. I only know the ones that I serve. And he delivered me out of those. And when I came to salvation in Jesus, I did the same thing that they did. I said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Same thing you've done. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. That's what God has delivered them from. And I kind of got sidetracked. But anyway, so the Assyrian king, now when he took captive Israel, you have to realize the only ones that the kings would take captive would be those of wealth, those of education, and those of beauty. If you were beautiful and handsome, the handsome young men most likely were taken to serve in the king's court to take care of his concubines, and they were most likely made eunuchs. And they were educated and well taken care of. The beautiful women most likely would have been put in his harem or his captain's, the commander's harem. And those of wealth would have been taken, and those of strength would have been killed. The only ones left would have been the poor, the elderly, and the sick. The poor, the elderly, and the sick. And so what the king of Assyria did, this is what nations did when you conquered another nation. You assimilate like the Borg on Star Trek. You assimilate. You assimilate so that you can become, so that they lose their identity. And that's the miracle, Michelle, that we were talking about last night with the Hebrew nation, is that they are still a nation. They are still a people. But here, that's what the Samaritans were. The Assyrians had placed other people of other nations in the country there. And those who had left had intermarried. Those who had been taken to Assyria, they also intermarried. And so when the Jews who were taken during the southern kingdom, Judah, when it was taken captive by Babylon, and when they were carried off, they did not intermarry. And so during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were allowed to go back and to rebuild the temple, they were, lack of a better word, they were a thoroughbred. They were a thoroughbred. They were not mixed. They were not a mixed breed. Which I imagine most of us in here are what we would call mutts. the Jews called them, they called them a mongrel nation of half-breeds. That's how much they hated them. Because they were mixed. And so do you see, can you, and this had gone on for hundreds of years, the animosity. And remember, Jesus went to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said, I need to go. I have to go. And so Philip, he's being obedient. But I wanted you to see where that came from, the hatred and how long it had been there. And so here they were. They had this pride in the fact that they were a thoroughbred, you know, and they were not, they didn't even think that they needed it. They deserved the gospel. But God thought they deserved the gospel. God allowed this persecution to come because God was going to have his way. His word was going to go out, wasn't it? And it was going to go to the Samaritans. Remember what he said first? He said to Judea first. Because God had entrusted who with the message? He had entrusted the Hebrews for thousands of years. They had been given the light, right? And so he had entrusted them, and he had given them the opportunity first. He'd given them the opportunity for salvation first. And then he said, Judea, Samaria, you got to love God. You got to love God. He cared. Now, these Jews hated him, but God didn't. And then to us, praise God. Praise God. And so Philip, he goes. He goes there. It says, I'm just kind of got off way out there. But the Jewish rabbis, they said this about the Samaritan, said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritan, for he who eats this bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Remember, they would never touch pork. And one of their prayers was, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Now, that's how much they hated them. But Philip came, and Philip preached Jesus. That is the greatest message that any of us has to carry. That's all we've got to preach, folks. The same thing that Peter was preaching at Pentecost. The same thing that Philip is preaching here. And it's the same thing that Stephen preached and Saul heard. And it's the thing that pierced him and he could not get away from. And we can't get away from it either. And you know, they can call it that old-fashioned. There's nothing old-fashioned about it. I'm telling you, I don't care how hip-hop you think you are. I don't care about this generation that thinks it is so cool that yesterday I saw this kid, I am not kidding you, walking down in front of the bookstore. He had an elastic, like, you know those basketball shorts? You know what I'm talking about? The long shorts? And I was just shocked, and Mark missed it. And this kid had his shorts, I kid you not, here. The waist was here. And his shirt was up here. And he had on, pardon me, but tiny whities. So I knew what he had on. I could see. I was like, "Mark!" He said, "I can't see." I was like, "Get up and run out there and see. You have to see this." But that boy needs the gospel. You know, you could get out there and rock out all day long with your guitar and bang your head and come up with some of this crazy stuff, but it is nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. If you had not heard that, if you did not know that he died for you, nothing else is going to matter. And that's what Philip, those who were scattered, they were preaching the word, and it was the word that brought about salvation. I'm going to say it again. I love praise and worship. But it's not praise and worship that saves you. Do you understand? It is not the music that saves you. That is a privilege for us to join in with the host of heaven and sing praises to God. But it is the word. Because we're going to be praising and worshiping for eternity.
Amen.
But the preaching, do you realize? Do you realize when Jesus comes again? When we're all gathered, there won't be any preaching. There, you know, Mark's going to be without a job. He's going to be jobless. Because there will be no need for the preaching. But there is a need now. And Philip was fulfilling that need. He preached with power. And look at this. It says that in verse 6, "And the multitudes..." Listen to this. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." Where it says with one accord here, it is the same as when they were in the upper room, and it says they were in one accord. One mind. When they heard it, it says that they heeded it with one accord. The multitudes believed. They heard him. They saw the miracles performed through him. Now here we are again. Philip is not an apostle. But he performed miracles. He cast out demons. He healed those who were paralyzed and lame. What are we supposed to be doing today? If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're full of faith, there is only room for Jesus to reside, for the Holy Spirit to reside. You know, if you have a vessel, here's this vessel, it was filled with water, right? There was no lemonade in it, it was only water. There was no tea in it, there was only water. But now I could put lemonade in it, right? It would not be pure water. Now, if this is your vessel, that's what I want you to think about. You don't want to have half water or a third water and a third of lemonade and a third of tea. We want to be yielded. This needs to be yielded to the faucet to be filled to overflow, to quench our thirst. And that's what we want. That's what Philip was, and that's what Stephen was. He took authority over darkness. This is what Philip did. He took authority over darkness, just as Jesus Christ had. He had authority over those things in the name of Jesus. Just as in the beginning in Jerusalem, it says that when all of these happened, when all these things happened, there was great joy in that city. There was joy in Jerusalem, as in the day of Pentecost. In Psalm 144, it says, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." God is in the business of redemption, not considering our idea of who is worthy of redeeming, but whom he calls. Amen. We're going to stop now. So I'm sorry. I went.